We'll be reading firstly from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then, as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, and then because of the sounds of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now for our sermon text, we turn to the book of Esther, chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. We'll be reading the whole chapter. So it goes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. If you're in Job or in the Psalms, you've gone too far. So Esther, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the 3rd year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple, the silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Merez, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the royal princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Please be seated. Let us go before the Lord once more in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that by your Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts, that we would understand your word. Lord, we do not want your word to go in one ear, out the other ear. We don't want to be zoned out throughout as we unpack your word. We desire that you would give us grace and help us to listen to the and to understand your scriptures, and to see the glory of Jesus Christ, even in such a strange chapter as Esther chapter 1. Would you assist us? Would you grant to each one what is lacking? And would you encourage your saints? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There used to be an orca whale that lived in SeaWorld named Tilly until he died in 2017. Maybe some of you got to see Tilly at some point in Orlando, Florida. But thousands of people enjoyed watching Tilly perform throughout his decades-long career. But there were three people that died after ending up in the water with this 12,000-pound monster. One of them was a man who foolishly snuck into the aquarium after hours, and his body was found in the tank the next day. There were other people who fell into the hands of famous gorillas, such as one named Jabari in 2004 and one named Harambe in 2016. When Jabari escaped from his enclosure in the Dallas Zoo in 2004, he bit a four-year-old boy on the head, and his jaws were around the boy's head. Thankfully, the boy survived, and both gorillas needed to be shot dead. Now, Tilly, Jabari, and Harambe might make for cute stuffed animals at a gift store, and they might be enjoyable to watch from a safe distance. But for those who fell into their hands, these were, in reality, terrible monsters. Well, in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, he sees four monsters, some that which cannot be found in nature. The first one that he sees is a lion that has eagle's wings. Then he sees a bear that has three ribs in its mouth. That one can be found in nature. But then he sees a leopard with four wings and four heads. And then he sees a fourth beast that's so terrible that it has no analogy in nature. Boys and girls, this is not just a bizarre dream about some scary-looking animals. These animals represented empires which would take over the ancient world. The lion represented Babylon. The bear represented the Medo-Persia. The leopard basically represented Greece. And the fourth beast represented the Roman Empire. Maybe some of you have this map in your home. It's a timeline of world history. It's about 20 feet long with cartoons on it for teaching children. Telling the story of world history from Adam and Eve from a Christian perspective based off of James Usher's Annals of World History. And you see from Adam and Eve the emergence of different nations. So you see Egypt emerging and China and India, Ethiopia, all these different lines representing different nations. And you can compare, what was happening in China at this time and compare that with the biblical story. But when you get to these major empires, you get to Babylon and Persia, and then Alexander the Great comes on the scene. You no longer see many different lines, but they all just merge into these big blobs because what was happening was these empires were taking over the ancient world. These were the beasts. They were taking over the ancient world. And now, if there was a lion with wings on it, you would probably want to see it, but you'd want to see it from a safe distance. Well, Daniel and his audience, they were not just experiencing some interesting dream or looking at these beasts from a safe distance. This was a nightmare that had become a living reality because the people of God had fallen into the hands of these beasts, of these tyrannical world powers that were oppressing them. You see, because of the sins of the people of God, their covenant breaking, they were exiled and scattered among the nations. And so the people of God, through their own foolishness, they had ended up in the killer whale tank. The people of God were like that boy with the gorilla jaws around his head. So let us consider this text where we see the Persian beast. This is the second beast, the bear in Daniel's vision. We zoom in on the Persian beast. Our first point, first of 2 points, will be the people of God were in the hands of the beast. The people of God were in the hands of the beast. Now, in 587 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And again, it was horrific. It was savage. There was slaughter of children, such as what we sang about in Psalm 137. Then, after Babylon, Persia conquered. Persia conquered Babylon. And Cyrus the Great, if you remember, he allows the Jews to return home to the Promised Land. So Zerubbabel and about 50,000 Jewish people head back to Jerusalem, and they're working to try to rebuild things around there. And before Ezra and Nehemiah make their return, you have a time period where we see Esther and Mordecai. They're living in Persia underneath King Xerxes. That's who Ahasuerus is. And they're living under the reign of the Persian beast. So what is this beast like? We see in the first verse of Esther the breadth of the beast's reign. He reigns over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And there's a massive party in which King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, is showing off his strength, flexing his, the beast is flexing its muscles, flaunting its power and glory. And you see that the army of King Xerxes is there in verse 2, the army of Persia and Media. Now, this was likely in 483 BC, right before Xerxes was going to launch his invasion of Greece and start the Second Persian War. That would be where They famously fight against the Spartans and King Leonidas in the 300. So that's about to take place. And likely this massive party was to cultivate support and loyalty from leaders throughout this massive empire for the war efforts which were about to take place. And you see the military might of the beast here, the power of the beast, the power of force. But you can imagine, it's right to imagine, tens of thousands of soldiers at this party. We also see the luxury and wealth of the beast being flaunted. To put on a party that was over half a year long would be unimaginable in our day and age. But no expenses spared. You see the immense riches of the empire, the extravagance of the beast. This is a characteristic of many different beasts in the Bible, such as in the Roman Empire. There were some extravagant ways that Roman emperors wasted money. And one Roman emperor, he even had this huge party and served peacock tongues to his guests. There's another emperor, Emperor Nero. He would have these garden parties filled with sexual immorality. And they would be sometimes lit by the burning bodies of Christians. Do you see the extravagance of the beast in regards to military might, in regards to wealth and luxury and pleasure, and then also in regards to sexual immorality? That's something that we'll save for chapter 2, which we'll be covering this evening. But you see just the extravagance of the beast. The beast showing, it's like the killer whale showing off its strength in the tank at the beginning of this chapter. And again, we should ask this question: where are the people of God right now in chapter 1? Did you notice any believers in this chapter? Did you notice God mentioned in this chapter? See, there's no mention of God. There's no mention of a single Jewish person in this chapter. It's all just a description of the beast. If we're meant to remember, the people of God are in the tank with this killer whale. So we're not just looking at this picture of empire in abstract that has no relation to the people of God, but this empire could have killed all the Jewish people at a whim. That was not just a hypothetical worst case scenario, but in the story of Esther, this almost happens through Haman's influence in trying to kill all the Jewish people. Now, what if I told you that Satan would like you to be like King Xerxes? Now, you don't have to waste extravagant amounts of money to be like King Xerxes. I was very happy that the Knicks made it to the finals and then devastated when they lost, but I was watching some of those Knicks games. I rarely have time to watch sports, but I was watching Knicks games. You notice in Madison Square Garden, there's what's called Celebrity Row, where you'll see lots of different movie stars in the first row cheering for the Knicks. And I looked it up, and those tickets for the finals, the first time the Knicks were in the finals for a long time, those tickets were selling for up to $100,000 to sit on a plastic chair for 2 hours and watch the Knicks, right? So, you know, Satan doesn't need you to spend, you know, in extravagant amounts of money. You want to go to space with Katy Perry, all this stuff like that. But he can make you like Ahasuerus, like we referenced earlier in the reading of the law, by living for yourself. He wants to make us like little Xerxeses at heart, where our heartbeat is, hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done, where it's all about me. That's what the devil wants for us, to live for ourselves. That's how he can make us like Xerxes. Another point of application, based off this chapter, is that we see two hands of the beast here. And this is reflected in many different beasts in the Bible. The beast is an analogy for like worldly state power in the Bible. And in one hand, they have the military might and they have the force. And King Xerxes, you can read about him in Herodotus's histories. He wrote a lot about Xerxes in the Second Persian War. Well, Xerxes tried to build an ambitious bridge with a bunch of different small boats so that his army could cross over into Greece. And when a storm destroyed the boats, he ordered people to take whips and start whipping the river, and all the engineers were decapitated on the spot because this storm happened. Right? So he had, he was a volatile man. A volatile man, able to detonate at people, kill people at a whim. And you see his military might. So on the one hand, right, don't cross the beast. He has this military might. But on the other hand, there is pleasure and luxury that is offered to try to buy the loyalty of the empire. And that's how the beast in the Bible works. The same empire that was willing to probably even invite Mordecai and Jews to this party, because remember, all of Susa was invited to the 7-day feast at the end of this party, right? So Mordecai lived in Susa. We can assume that some of the Jewish people were invited to this party. The same empire that allowed the Jews to return to the promised land if they wanted or come to this party was willing to call for an all-out Holocaust a few years later. The same government in China that is willing to allow a state-sponsored church to worship in comfort is willing to take your underground pastor, throw him in prison, destroy your church building, make your life miserable if you don't conform. The same university that's willing to give a Christian professor any nice benefits and tenure is willing to brutally cancel him if he speaks up against the sacred dogma of the institution. In 1948, in Romania, when communism took over, there was a meeting, informally called the Congress of the Cults, where you had pastors and priests from all kinds of different denominations, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, and people were invited on stage to pledge their allegiance to the Communist Party, to Communist government, and to speak favorably of Marxism. And remember, this one hand of the beast is offering pleasure, comfort, safety, luxury, if you'll compromise, give your loyalty, right? So they would receive political safety if they could speak favorably of Marxism. So pastors were getting up and blaspheming Jesus Christ for the sake of their own, saving their own skin. Well, a couple that you may have heard of, Sabina Wurmbrand and Richard Wurmbrand, were in the audience. And I'll paraphrase their words, but Sabina said to Richard, after hearing pastor after pastor get up there, "Will you not go and wipe the spit off of your Savior's face?" He says, "If I go up there, I'll be a dead man." Sabina replies, "I'd rather be married to a dead man than a coward." Richard Wurmbrand suffered brutally under torture for 8 years in a Soviet gulag because he spoke the truth of Jesus Christ that day and stood up for his Savior. So you see, that's what the beast is like, offering pleasure, comfort, luxury with one hand and violent force on the other hand. You see, even in Revelation 13, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, you see the beast, and then you also see the great whore of Babylon working with the beast in those later chapters. And on the one hand, offering luxury, sexual immorality, wealth, power, pleasure on the one hand. Well, that's this, and on the one hand, and yet bloodthirsty violence against the saints with the other hand. And so Christians throughout history have found themselves in a place where they're tempted to compromise through the allure of pleasure or through the fear of pain. That is what the beasts of the Bible are like. In one hand, there's a carrot, and the other hand, there's a stick. And with the two hands of the Persian beast, they dominated the entire world. That's what the Persian beast was doing. Well, that's our first point. The people of God had fallen into the hands of the beast. And our second point is good news. That although the people were in the hands of the beast was in the hands of God. The beast was in the hands of God. Now, this first chapter of the book of Esther, although it is grim, although it does not explicitly mention God or the people of God, I believe this first chapter is God mocking the Persian beast. God mocking the Persian beast and exposing the weaknesses of the beast. Well, one of the ways in which we see that is we see the weakness of the beast highlighted and how it is overly bureaucratic, legislating, minutia, controlling just the small details of the lives of people. You see that in regards to even the drinking in verse 8. Drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. It's basically a law. You're not compelled to drink. So why is there a law that you're not forced to drink, right? Why are we having laws regarding these things? You get on an airplane, you go to a hospital, 2025, you hear mask use is optional, blasted on the speakers. And you're thinking, you know, if it's optional, why do you have to blast it? It's optional. It's almost like why are you giving permission to do something if it's, yeah. And if you see a husband saying to his wife, honey, you have permission to get a glass of water whenever you like in our home, you say, that's a psycho, you know, because why are you legislating using the law, using the force of law to micromanage the details of people's lives? You see that also in the king's response in sending out an edict throughout the entire empire after his Vashti defies him. We'll get back to that later. But I think the greatest piece of satire of the Persian beast in this chapter, the greatest mockery of the beast, is in the Vashti incident. So, let me ask a question. In verse 10, you can see the names of seven eunuchs that you may have never heard of before. I don't know if we even know who any of these people are. Why do you think the names of these seven eunuchs are listed? I mean, who knows who these guys are? Well, likely the reason why they're listed there is because this was a very public decision. It's the 187th day of partying for King Xerxes. And for a grand finale, he thinks, I'm going to bring in Vashti and to show off her beauty. So I think the reason why these seven eunuchs are listed is because it was very public that he was requesting her to come. He wasn't subtly sending one guy to say, hey Vashti, would you like to, or can you come over here? Will you come? He was sending out this troop of eunuchs. And this was like the grand finale. They maybe were planning to carry Vashti in on some platform or some pedestal. So when she defies, it's a public embarrassment and scandal. Here's the satire. Here's the mockery. Xerxes has been spending 187 days basically trying to show that he is God, trying to show his sovereignty, trying to show his power and glory, his great control and sovereignty over the world, like he is God. And yet, for the grand finale, he can't even get his wife to listen to him. So that's the satire there. That in this massive party that's meant to show his greatness and strength, in the grand finale and the culmination of the entire thing, we see his weakness. We see his weakness. And so the author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is mocking the beast. Mocking the beast. I said he can't even get his own wife to listen to him. That's not exactly correct, because Vashti and Xerxes and Vashti and Esther in this story are not wives in the full sense of that we would think of someone's wife today. They were really the number one concubine. And while they lived in great luxury, at the same time, they were like slaves. That's why Esther is living in the harem. That's why there's a point where the king hasn't seen her for 30 days. Right? These are not wives as we would think of today. These were, in a sense, like slaves. At the same time, that makes it all the more embarrassing for the king that she won't listen to him. And his response also exposes his own weakness, making a unrepealable law that Vashti can never come before him again, and then also sending out a royal order throughout the entire empire. Remember how large this empire was, that every man needs to be the master in his household and speak according to the language of his people. The language of his people is particularly relevant for mixed marriages. So if the wife and the wife's family speaks one language, the husband's family speaks another language, what language do the kids speak? What language do you speak in the home? He was saying that it's the man's language, the man's family, their language. That's going to be the language of the house. Again, this is basically an unenforceable law concerning minutia. And not only does that show more of the weakness of the beast, it also is funny because likely this order is just going to publicize his own scandal even more broadly. So now everybody in the empire could know that he doesn't have his own house in order. So is Xerxes the Great all that great after all? Is he all that sovereign after all? Well, the obvious answer is no. He is a weak man. And at the same time, we see in this chapter that even though he tried so hard to demonstrate his own glory and his own sovereignty, even controlling the details of the lives of others, really in this chapter, the sovereignty of Almighty God is on display. See, Xerxes wasn't even in control, didn't even have his own house in order, and was trying to micromanage and control the details of the lives of everyone. But we see that the Lord is the one who really, even in this very bleak chapter, is ordaining and in control of the details of our lives and in the lives of even the most powerful man in the world at that time. We see this hinted at in Memucan's advice in verse 19, where Memucan says, "Let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." And I think we all know who that will be, right? This is hinting at what is to come. In the sovereignty of God, Vashti refused to come. In the sovereignty of God, Ahasuerus had this idea when he was drunk that he was going to invite Vashti in and show her off. We don't know why he had this idea. We don't know what this entailed. It was almost definitely sinful on Xerxes' part, Ahasuerus' part. We don't know whether it would have been sinful for Vashti to come. The author of Esther gives us many of the facts of different events, but we don't see the author commenting on what was sinful, what was not sinful. What we do know is a reason why God ordained all this to happen. He was opening up a space to raise up one of his own to an influential place, just as he raised up Joseph to speak to Pharaoh for the salvation of his people. Just as he sent Jonah to speak and to get the message to the king of Nineveh, or raised up Daniel to speak to Nebuchadnezzar, or caused Nehemiah to be the cupbearer to Emperor Artaxerxes, or as he raised up the Apostle Paul to speak to kings and rulers throughout the earth, and even lead members of Caesar's household to Christ, as we see at the end of the book of Philippians. We see here that God is the one who is sovereign, and he's making a way for the salvation, deliverance, and good of his people and his own glory. He's making a way for Esther to be raised up. And you see, if she did not get raised up, then the Jewish people would have been, or could have been, wiped out entirely through Haman's edict. Now, this would not have just been the Jewish people that are scattered throughout the empire in the dispersion and all these random places, but this would include the Jews who were in Jerusalem and would include those in the line of Jesus Christ, our Savior. You hear that? The ancestors of Jesus Christ would have been killed. So you see, it's in the sovereignty of God that all these little details are being lined up. See, the beast is in the hands of God, even if the people are in, that have fallen into the hands of the beast. See, he is sovereign over the beast. And we see that this should give us great comfort, because wherever we find ourselves in our own lives, when the people of God find themselves at the mercy of cruel persecutors, as the people of God today find themselves living under Sharia law, living at the mercy of totalitarians, living under the tyranny of Marxists, well, God and his providence is at work just as much today for the good of his people as it was in Esther's time. We may not see miracles happen, But Esther and Mordecai didn't see a single miracle happen throughout this entire book. All we see is the hidden providence of God again and again and again. And that providence is at work today just as much in our own lives, in the lives of nations. Think about in your own life, all the seeming coincidence that led you to where you are today. That one coincidence that if that didn't happen, you would have never met your wife, or you would have never found this church. And then your children would have never met their spouse. And then your grandchildren would have never been born. And think about how all these details have lined up. Whereas today, you don't see God's plan in real time today. But when you look back in the past, you see His plan was perfect. He was ordaining things, ordering things perfectly, even in times of our greatest suffering. See, He is sovereign today as He was then, and He is sovereign even over the greatest beasts that have ever walked the face of the earth. And what beast am I talking about? Well, this might seem strange when I start, but in the book of Job, we see that there's a beast called Leviathan. There's a beast called Leviathan in the book of Job, and it's a little bit controversial who Leviathan is. But in Job 41, it says, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you, to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls?" Think about that. Leviathan on a leash. Now, a strong case can be made that Behemoth represents death and Leviathan represents Satan. Now, not everyone agrees with that. There are different interpretations people have. But even if you don't agree that Leviathan represents Satan, let's say it doesn't, then it is still a wonderful analogy for the devil, especially in the book of Job. Think about it. The devil has taken away everything from Job, and at the same time, God was sovereign over all that the devil was doing. The devil couldn't even do anything without God allowing him to. You see, our God has a leash on Leviathan, on Satan himself. He has a leash on the devil. He has a hook through his jaw. Because of that, not only is God sovereign over the devil, but the devil is a defeated enemy. His time is short. He's in great fury. But also he's a defeated enemy, like a chicken with its head cut off, moving around, still kicking, but a doomed enemy. Because the devil is on a leash, because the beasts of the world are on a leash, because all the difficulties in your life are in the hands of God, we can sleep peacefully at night. We don't have to be afraid of the demonic. We don't have to be afraid of what is to come. We don't have to be afraid of the future, because the Lord holds us all in His hands. Now, that doesn't mean that things will always be easy for the people of God. Again, look at Daniel, look at Esther. They're in the killer whale tank. They were almost slaughtered in the book of Esther, in the chapters which were to come. The saints can undergo great trials and persecutions. And Daniel's audience certainly was suffering greatly when he shared about the beasts. And what they heard when they would read his writings is that there were more beasts to come. Right? After Babylon, there'd be Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then the little horn and all this stuff. And but they could know, and they could have the hope, and they did have the hope that there was another kingdom coming. There was another kingdom coming that would outlast all the beasts of the earth. For as Daniel said in that same chapter, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His kingdom his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom that which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which will not be destroyed. You see, there was a kingdom coming that would outlast all the kingdoms of the world. They could know we will outlast our enemies. And the people of God today, though they find themselves in the claws of cruel beasts, can know we will outlast our enemies. The church of Jesus Christ will outlast them all. And we can know as well from that beautiful vision that that Son of Man would go and be presented before the Ancient of Days. When did that take place? Well, many view this as taking place right before the second coming at the end of time. But we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think it's verse 8, that Jesus, when he ascended up into heaven, he ascended up in the clouds, and he'll come back with the clouds, as the same way that we saw him go up with the clouds, the glory clouds. But this took place, Daniel 7:14. This took place at the ascension of Jesus Christ, not at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the conquest of these beasts and the growth of this kingdom, where all peoples and nations, languages will serve this king, takes place before the second coming. And as Jesus Christ, after he said, "Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation." He said this, and he ascended up into heaven. He sat down, where he now sits, awaiting all nations to be brought into subjection to him, to be made a footstool, all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. That's what the saints could look forward to at Daniel's time. Though they were in the gorilla's jaws, they knew there was a new king coming. A better king, a better kingdom which will never pass away. And that's why it's so significant that in the midst of the tyranny of the fourth beast in the underneath the Roman Empire, when a humble man from Galilee stepped onto the scene, started his preaching ministry, the first thing he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's the beauty of it, is that the kingdom arrived. It was here. This is the kingdom that would never be defeated, that was going to grow, as Daniel says in chapter 2, from a little stone to become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. That king has come. Are you a member of his kingdom? Maybe there's someone here that in your heart you know you hate this king and you're angry at this king. Maybe you're running from this king. The good news we have from Jesus Christ, from King Jesus, is that though we may be vile criminals, he offers us a blood-bought pardon. He offers full amnesty to the worst offender. He doesn't just offer forgiveness and pardon. He offers you full citizenship in his kingdom. He offers you even adoption into his own royal family. You may say, "Well, what do I have to do to make up for my sin? What do I have to do to earn this salvation, this forgiveness? What do I have to do to be right with this king, to earn his favor?" The answer is nothing. You cannot earn this forgiveness. You cannot make up for your sin. But it's a free gift that you can receive today if you will repent and believe the gospel as Jesus commanded. Well, in conclusion, in the 1800s and early 1900s, through the China Inland Mission, that was Hudson Taylor's organization, the gospel made a lot of progress in China. And there were thousands of missionaries there. I think maybe 8,000 missionaries in 1949 when Mao Zedong took over and communism prevailed in China, and all the missionaries had to leave. So after much success of the missionaries, the indigenous Chinese church was on her own. All the missionaries had to leave the country, and you might at that time imagine what good could come out of this. This would look like a tragic defeat, a tragic blow from this beast. And yet, today, those seeds that were sown have grown 30, 60, 100-fold. There are over 100 million believers in China today. It's the second most powerful force in China after the Chinese Communist Party. And those missionaries, when they had to leave, many of them said, all right, we're just going to go keep preaching the gospel at these countries around China. And one of them went to Malaysia, a city called Ipoh in Malaysia, and shared the gospel with a lady who was the first believer in her family. That was my great-grandmother. So unless all this stuff happened, unless the missionaries were kicked out, I don't even know where I would be. And to be honest, I may not even exist. And so you see, God is sovereign over the beast. The beast is in the hands of God. And you see, though the people of God might find themselves fallen into the hands of cruel tyrants and fallen into the hands of terrible beasts, the beast is in the hands of God, and it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we lift up our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world, those living under Muslim tyranny or communist tyranny, those that fear for their lives and preach the gospel every Sunday knowing that this could be their last Sunday out of prison, their last time seeing their families, those that know that they could be gunned down any day for their faith in the King of Kings. Would you grant them strength to endure? Would you give us grace to love not our lives even unto death? And Lord, through your people and through the preaching of your gospel, would you overcome all the tyranny in the world? Would you grant salvation to millions, to the ends of the earth, that worship would be raised up to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ from every people, every nation, and every language? Lord God, would you give us grace to not bow the knee and compromise, and when we are faced with pleasure from one hand of the beast or fear from the other hand, would we have courage in the face of danger and self-control in the place of pleasure? We pray all these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.